How many of you were in early worship this morning? It's 2 Corinthians, okay? 2 Corinthians, chapter 8 and chapter 9. And if you didn't figure that out, I didn't want you to read 1 Corinthians 8 and 9. That has nothing to do with the budget, I can promise you that. So you're going to be very confused. Sorry that on occasion we do make mistakes. We just try to hide them. But sometimes we do make mistakes. Open your Bibles with me to the book of Acts. That's first Acts. Acts chapter 6. And we're actually going to attempt the impossible here. Usually we take two or three verses and spend the time on it. I'm going to try to look at as much of Stephen's arrest and his presentation, which is all of chapter 7. It's a very lengthy piece of scripture, but a very vital and important turning place in the book of Acts. We have spent a couple of weeks talking about the servants that have been chosen in chapter 6 to solve the problems of the church. They didn't have any labels or titles. They were simply asked to put themselves in the middle of a situation where there was conflict, and they were used of God because they were chosen based on godly characteristics. They were full of the Holy Spirit, full of wisdom, full of faith. And then in verse 8, where we'll start tonight, the Bible says, chapter 6, verse 8, and Stephen, full of faith and power, the last characteristic, did great wonders and signs among the people. Now, we mentioned this section last Sunday, and Stephen very quickly stepped beyond his assignment of solving the daily food distribution issues. And one of the ways that you step beyond a particular assignment is you involve others to go to work with you. And some of that work then can be carried on by them. God seems to have some bigger plans for at least two of these individuals that are talked about in the beginning of chapter 6 here in Acts. So notice what transpires, and let me just read here to the end of this chapter, and then we'll pause for a moment, and then we'll go into chapter 7. Verse 9, there arose some from what is called the synagogue of freemen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Caesarea and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people, the elders, and the scribes. And they came upon him, they seized him, and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against the holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." And all who sat on the council looking steadfastly at him saw his face as the face of an angel. Now, Stephen's arrest and false accusations remind us of the trial of Jesus. When people are opposed to you and your message, if they cannot defeat you with reason and logic and argument, then they will simply try to hurt you or destroy you personally. And Luke very carefully tells us that they were unable to debate or dispute with Stephen. What were they disputing over? Stephen, as we're going to see in chapter 7, even though he was Greek in name, and even though he has become one of the leaders in the church, he was apparently well-educated in what we would call the Old Testament, the Jewish Bible. He knew it from front to back. I have often wished I could have heard Paul explain the Old Testament to us because that's all they had. And Paul did all of his witnessing and disputing, if you want to call it that, with the Jewish people using their own scripture. That's what Stephen did. And he was so astute at this that no one could stay with him toe-to-toe. And so when you argued with Stephen about the Old Testament, he always came out the winner. But sometimes in this world, when you win for God, you lose with the world. And so they made up false accusations against him, and they brought him in the mockery of a trial upon very serious charges of blasphemy against Moses and against God. Now, it's interesting when you have false charges, they have a tendency to sort of float around. They change here in just a few verses. They first say he blasphemes against Moses and God, and then they say that he has said blasphemous words against the holy place, which be the temple and the law. So it's kind of ambiguous what they're actually accusing him of, but to some degree, their accusation, false accusations are always best if they have just a tiny little bit of truth in them. Obviously, Stephen is teaching them that God has different pictures to show them of his work and even of himself than what the Jewish religion has understood. The Jewish religion's biggest problem is blindness. They cannot see what God is trying to show them. There is none so blind as those who will not see. The Old Testament prophets continually repeat that phrase. And they're blind, and so what Stephen is doing is he's taking Old Testament prophecy and Old Testament teaching. He's now interpreting it in light of Jesus being the Messiah and God's plan unfolding in the direction of the New Testament church. This is totally brand new thinking to these people. Now, I must say to you that when someone hears something, even though it's true, but it's brand new to them it may be false. They may perceive it to be wrong. And so there are issues of perception here, but mostly there are simply issues of dishonesty. And the real blasphemy is being committed by the religious leaders against Stephen instead of Stephen against them. They are betraying all of Moses' law and counsel as to how someone is to be tried. And all of the Old Testament teaches that there has to be two or three witnesses to confirm these kind of things. Just like in the trial with Jesus, they had false accusations against him, but the Gospels tell us they never could get them to agree on what the charges were. So, I mean, if you're going to get a bunch of liars, get some that can lie the same lie. You know, that's what it's supposed to be. But the fact that they are willing to stoop to falsehood, manipulation, the fact that they are willing to do injustice to accomplish justice, do you see how far from even what the Old Testament teaches that they really are in their behavior and in their action? Now, the only thing they did good was they gave Stephen an opportunity to present his defense. Now, it's interesting that Stephen's defense is very different from Peter and John's defense back in chapter 4. Because there, Peter simply takes a verse or two, as in chapter 2, and he stands it up and he explains it, and then he burst out into the celebration of the resurrection of Jesus as being the defining moment of Jesus being recognized as the Messiah. Stephen, on the other hand, takes a totally different approach. And I have a feeling that this is somewhat like a prepared document that Stephen worked off of. I don't think Luke or anybody else could have listened to this sermon and taken detailed notes about it. This seems to be a prepared draft that Stephen used to help bring new insight from the Old Testament into people's hearts and minds. And if we could hear it in the way in which Stephen is actually using it, he's not just using it as a defense. And Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, doesn't just paste this long chapter in here. He didn't have copy and paste anyway. He didn't just stick this in here to kind of fill up the rest of the scroll he's trying to write. Now, all of us have had some assignments somewhere in some class where we kind of put in some filler, you know. And that does make the paper get longer. But many times it doesn't sound like us because it's not us. And so apparently Stephen had extensive study and extensive notes. And this is his Old Testament summation of how God is bigger than the current picture that the Jews work out of. Now, that's a very important concept because this is a turning point in the book of Acts. Up until this point, all of the focus of the Christian church is in Jerusalem. The minute we go into chapter 8, God is going to bring forth persecution. He's going to drive the church out from Jerusalem, and it's going to begin to spread into Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the world. In order for that to happen, you have to have an educated constituency that actually understands God resides in more territory than just Israel, and He resides in places other than just the temple. Now, do you understand those would be two Jewish strongholds? Where is God? He's in the temple. Whose land does God look at? Israel. You see, they had a very narrow concept of God. In fact, they had drawn boundaries around themselves, their land, their temple, their God. And they really said, we're the chosen people, we're the blessed of God, and everybody else is outside this boundary. At their worst, they said, the Gentiles were created to fuel the fires of hell. That's a pretty rough and dogmatic position to take, but there were actually many Jews that actually believed that. So Stephen says, the reason we think wrong is because we have the wrong picture. Let me tell you that, generally speaking, the reason we think wrong is because somewhere down the line we got a wrong picture in our mind. Do you know how hard it is to let God repaint your pictures that you work out of? You had a picture in your mind that's been there forever. Have you ever discovered one of those is wrong? And you have to let it be changed. It's not easy to let anyone change what we have been taught and what we think out of. But Stephen is going to try to change the thinking of the Jewish people. What he is trying to introduce them to is a God that is of the universe, not just the God of Israel. Do you see how much bigger that is? So, I'm going to attempt to let Stephen give his own defense here before I step in and mess it up. So we're actually going to see if we can read this much scripture. I did not attempt to do that this morning, and I sure did get everybody confused. So we're in chapter 7 of 1 Acts, verse 1. Then the high priest said, are these things so? And so that is his handing off to Stephen to say, sir, you may speak what you desire to speak. You may defend yourself. You may state your case. So Stephen said, brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you. Then he came out of that land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell. And God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke in this way, that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land, and that they would be that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them 400 years. And the nation to whom they will be in bondage, I will judge, said God. And after that, they shall come out and serve me in this place. Then he gave them the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac begot Jacob. And Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. I'm going to change my mind. If we read all of this and try to come back, it's going to be too complicated. So let's talk about Abraham for just a moment. What is Stephen saying other than just rehearsing history? I'll be real honest with you. I've always thought this was just a rehearsal of Jewish history. And certainly it is that. But Stephen turns this picture just a little bit differently than does the book of Genesis. If you go back and read the account of Abraham's calling in Genesis, there are a couple of details here that Stephen emphasizes that are not really greatly emphasized in Genesis. First of all, Stephen says that the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. In Genesis, it simply says God spoke to Abraham. Now, one of the things that Stephen is trying to dispense of is that God resides in Israel. So, Haran is not nearly as far away as Mesopotamia, and so a good Jewish person could picture God standing inside of Israel at the northern border, turning northeast and yelling and saying, Abraham, I'm over here. Come this way. But see, Stephen says, no, that's not how it happened. The God of glory, that's a way of saying the God that we worship, the God of our fathers, the God of the Old Testament. God himself appeared to Abraham, not in Haran, but in Mesopotamia, where he originally came from. Now, you know, actually, that's very biblical. Because the truth is, God starts speaking to us long before we actually get to him. Did you know that? He starts drawing us in his direction. He comes to us. He speaks to us. So, Stephen says, Abraham is being spoken to by the same God that we worship, but in a far, far away land where the Gentiles reside. See that little light go off? Now, wait a minute. You're saying God is in Gentile territory just like he's in Israel? Are you sure about that, Stephen? See, Stephen is going to plant all of these kind of ideas into the minds of these that are listening. And then what he shows is that Abraham does begin to follow God. He does begin to hear God. He does begin to walk with God. But notice how crucial it is that Stephen says Abraham never even owned a piece of this land that we are standing on. In fact, not even the size of his foot is really what Stephen says. He never owned the land. He came to the land. He passed through the land. He ended up down in Egypt and died in Egypt. His bones were carried back and buried, but he never owned the land. So what is he describing? He is describing someone that is a pilgrim, that walks with God and follows God and listens to God and goes wherever God leads him. Do you know how important that message is to followers of Jesus Christ in this day and time? We are pilgrims, the Bible says. We're pilgrims and strangers in this world. We're just passing through. Israel's big problem was they had marked off their territory, especially when King David had expanded it to be as large as it ever was. And they've said, this is our land, this is God's land, God has given it to us, this is the only place we ever need to go. They missed their whole calling. God's intention for Israel was to send His Messiah, and they were to be the missionaries that took the message to the whole world. They didn't want to go anywhere, they just want to stay in Israel. And Stephen says, God is bigger than this land, and we are supposed to be listening to Him and following Him so that we go everywhere He wants us to go. In fact, the book of Hebrews chapter 11 says that Abraham was looking for a city not built in this world, but built on the foundations with the architect being God. He's looking for an eternal city. He was always on a journey following God. Let me tell you, God's church needs pilgrims. We don't need pillars. You know, sometimes someone is referred to as a pillar of the church. The last time I checked out a pillar, it's pretty dead. It's pretty hard. It's pretty stationary. It's immovable. That's not what God builds His church on. He builds His church on pilgrims. Somebody that will listen to Him and follow Him and do His will. Now, go back to verse 9. We're going to the next character that Stephen is going to bring up, and that is Joseph. And the patriarchs, becoming envious, Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs in the end of verse 8. So now we're into the story of Jacob's family that, by the way, was quite dysfunctional. And verse 9 says, the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him, delivered him out of all the troubles, and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now a famine and great trouble came over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first, and the second time Joseph was made known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to the Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent and called his father Jacob and all of his relatives to him. Acts says 75 people. Exodus chapter 1 says 70 people. So somewhere between 70 and 75 people were in that family. So Jacob went down to Egypt and died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem, laid in a tomb that Abraham bought for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. So there is Joseph. But notice, Stephen introduces in this glorious story that the leadership of Israel have always been people that are envious and murderous. Joseph's own brothers would have actually killed him, except one of his brothers that intended to spare him convinced him to throw him in a pit, and then another one decided rather than kill him, they should sell him. What Stephen is beginning to stand up in this picture is that God is always working through those like Joseph that are the pilgrim, but that the leaders of the nation are always standing against these people. Why is it like that? And yet God does marvelous things for all the nation through those that really follow Him. But He is making the point that Joseph was mistreated and abused by the leaders of the family of Jacob, which was his brothers. Now in verse 17, we go to Moses. This is the longest section. But when the time of promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt till another king arose who did not know Joseph. By the way, verse 18 is a key turning point in the history of Israel. As I said this morning, the people of Israel, the children of Israel that were brought to Egypt were given Beulah land. That was the best land. But they were also then taken into slavery. Why did that happen? Because another king arose who did not know Joseph. Political power shifted. Nobody knew who these people were. They saw them as a threat instead of a blessing. And so they put them into slavery. Now then, verse 19 says, "This man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they might not live." At this time, Moses was born. Here's the next pilgrim. "And was well-pleasing to God." See, God has a plan for every person's life. "And he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was learned in all wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. Now when he was 40 years old." By the way, Moses' life is a trichotomy. Three periods of time, 40 years each. "Now when he was 40 years old, came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. The next day he appeared to two of them, and as they were fighting and tried to reconcile them, saying, 'Men, you are brethren. Why do you wrong one another?' But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday?' Then at this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons." Now, here again is the picture of God's people rejecting God's leader. Here again is a picture of God's people rejecting God's pilgrim that is trying to follow God in this situation. So God sends Moses away for the second trimester of his life, which is the backside of the desert, which is the land of Midian. Now this is very, very important. Verse 30. "And when 40 years had passed," that's the second trimester of his life, "an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in the bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight. And as he drew near to observe, the voice of the Lord came to him, saying, 'I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob.' And Moses trembled and dare not look. Then the Lord said to him, 'Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground.'" Now, wait a minute. That's not the promised land. That's not Israel. That's not the territory that the leaders have marked off as being God's territory. He's outside of Israel. He's outside of the promised land. He's in pure Gentile territory. He's living among Gentiles in a Gentile land. And God comes to him in person and speaks to him through a burning bush, or gets his attention through the burning bush, and then speaks to him and tells him, "The ground you are standing on is holy ground." How can it be holy ground if it is Gentile territory? The same way anything is holy. Nothing is holy unless God is there. And if God is there, it's holy. A holy God who shows up anywhere he shows up makes a holy place. If God writes a book, it's a holy book. If God has a people, it's a holy people. So here is Stephen pushing this point forward that God is bigger than the boundaries of Israel. Holy places are found outside of the temple. Holy places are where God is located. Now, here's God's message, verse 34. God says to Moses, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. This Moses whom they rejected, saying, who made you to be ruler and judge, is the one God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. So Stephen is saying, look what God did through this man that is rejected by the leaders of our nation. God used Moses to deliver them out of Egypt. So they now, in verse 36, have come into the wilderness and have spent time in the wilderness. And verse 37 says, this is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear. And so he's stepping back now and saying Moses predicted the coming of Christ. He's going to be the messenger. This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us, whom our fathers would not obey, but rejected, and in their hearts they turned back to Israel. This is a picture of Moses on the mountain receiving the very oracles of God, the law of God, the Ten Commandments, that which is most precious to the Jewish religion. God is speaking to Moses, and Stephen says, Moses was conversing with Almighty God, and this one we are talking about, this promised Messiah, was there in that encounter. When God encounters us, it is the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit that come together. And yet, even while that's going on, the nation is once again rebelling, rejecting Moses' leadership, saying, we don't even know where this guy is. And in their hearts, turning back toward Egypt. But look at verse 40, saying to Aaron, make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses who brought us out in this land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days, offered sacrifices to the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. Did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You also took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of Remphan, images which you made to worship, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. So in speaking about Moses, the primary message is it is the same spirit that resides in the leadership of Israel. Everything God has ever brought to them, every leader he has ever sent to them, has ultimately been rejected by them. Now, he has talked about three major leaders of the Old Testament, Abraham, Joseph, Moses. Now in verse 44, he's going to talk about the temple or the tabernacle. Verse 44, our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness. As he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen, which our fathers, having received it in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David, who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. Now we're beyond the tabernacle to the temple. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet says. And so Stephen is going to quote a most familiar passage here from Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2. It's a direct quotation from God. Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things? The question the Old Testament prophets are asking is this: can you box God up and put him in the temple? Or is God bigger than anything we could ever build that we would recognize? After all, God made all the ingredients that come together to make a building. And so even though the temple is sacred and even though it honors God, it doesn't contain God. It's not big enough to hold this God of the universe. Now, Stephen has thus far given a great new picture of this bigger God. And he is now going to step from proclaimer of truth to Old Testament prophet. Because he's going to quit preaching and start meddling right here. Look at verse 51. Now remember, he's standing before a council that can take his life. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, that's Jesus, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. You know what Stephen proves in those three verses? You can do a lot of preaching and get by with it as long as you don't get personal. But when you tell people they are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you probably just ruffled a lot of feathers. In fact, verse 54 says, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. That's the third time that phrase has been used by Luke. And they gnashed at him with their teeth. That is a picture of raging dogs chasing you with their teeth, biting at you. That's what they look like. But what about Stephen? But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, look, I see heaven opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears. They put their hands over their ears, ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. That's a very critical statement for the book of Acts. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Stephen becomes the first Christian martyr. You know what the word martyr actually means in Greek? The word martyr is a transliteration. The Greek term is almost the same as our term martyr. It simply means witness. A martyr is a witness for Christ who gives up their life for his sake. Now, isn't it amazing that when we started this, we said that Stephen's trial sounded like and looked a whole lot like Jesus's. It ends up almost identical to Jesus in that Jesus looks to God in his final moments. Stephen looks to God in his final moments. One of the last prayers Jesus prayed was, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. Do not lay this sin to their account. There's only one little phrase in here that we might want to just look at, because in this account, it says when he looks into heaven, he sees the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Some people have struggled with that because Jesus is supposed to be seated. By the way, there weren't any seats in the temple. Did you know that? They didn't have sermons like this. There were no seats. And the reason there's no seats, the priest and Levite's job was never ending. It continued all day, all the time, continuously. They didn't have time to sit down. You know what the picture of Jesus going to heaven and being seated at the right hand of the Father, it fulfills what he said on the cross. It's finished. It's done. It's over. It's all accomplished. He's seated. He's not still working. But here's a beautiful thought that I came across this week. No one knows for sure why Stephen saw Jesus standing, but perhaps Jesus stands up and takes the hand of his martyr and welcomes them into heaven before he sits again. That's a beautiful thought, isn't it? When the Old Testament psalm says, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints," wouldn't it be a beautiful thought to think that God is there as the welcoming committee, and that Jesus is going to take us by the hand, get up out of his seat, take us by the hand, and welcome us into heaven? And how blessed we will be to be with him. Let's pray together.